as we took the reading this morning, we are going to look at the second text on the calendar that we give out at Christmas. If you weren't around then and you'd like one of these calendars, then speak to me afterwards. There's still one or two around that we've kept to be able to give to people who join us at different points. The text on the calendar says, "We have put our hope in the living God." Last month, we were considering the privilege of God's guidance, knowing that He will guide us to the end. But this month, as it's put on the calendar itself, it seems that we are making a personal commitment that we have put our hope in the living God. But in our own translation of the Bible, that the one we use in the ESV, it says, "We have set our hope on the living God." Again, a commitment that we have made. But some translations say, our hope is in the living God. It's not so much that we have done that, but it is a fact that our only hope is in the living God. Now, the New Testament letters of which this is, it's Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. But they were written to Christians facing problems. And in this particular letter, to a pastor who was feeling overwhelmed by the task that was before him. This section of, or this chapter of this letter, as we have got it, is actually split up into three paragraphs. And in a way, this morning, I want to deal with this message under those three paragraphs. And I want us this morning to be seeing the Christian hope, or the hope of the Christian, or to put it like this, the hope that is given to the Christian. I want to begin in a way, in a negative way. The text says that we have put our hope in the living God. And I want to, as I say, begin negatively by considering the fact that we live in a hopeless world. Now, I'm not saying that the world is totally hopeless, but what I am saying is that a life without God is a life that lacks hope. So we live in a hopeless world. And we're going to look at the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5. And we're going to look at some of the characteristics of a world, of a life without God. And the first thing that I want us to see is that it is a world that is marked by deceit. Notice what verse 1 says. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." Verse 2 goes on and it talks about the insincerity of liars. Now, I am not calling other people and every human being a liar or deceitful. But what I am saying is that a life without Christ can so often be deceitful. Yeah, things are fine. Yes, I'm getting on all right. No problems in my life. But the truth is that all of us face problems. All of us are challenged by the needs around us. Sometimes we are afraid of the truth ourselves, even as Christians. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. We talk about shifty characters, don't we? People who won't look us in the eye. People who are always ducking and weaving rather than facing the facts of life. But a world without God is a hopeless world. It's deceitful. It's not willing to face the truth. But here in this first verse, we have also got the fact that A world without God is a hopeless world because it is focused on deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, we live in a world that wants to say that it is secular. A world that wants to say that there is no God, there is no spiritual dimension, what you see is what you get. But in actual fact, friends, that in itself is a rebellion against the facts of our being. It is a rebellion against what we experience as people. It's often said, isn't there, that there is a God-shaped void in every one of us, or there is that spiritual dimension. And we know that there is someone or something greater than us. We may want to deny it. We may want to say, no, I'm okay as I am. But no, there is a spiritual dimension to this world and to ourselves. And we need to recognize that. But thirdly, we need to see what there is in a hopeless world, in a world that is not prepared to put its trust in Christ. And there are, if you like, extra laws, a world that demands that it changes the rule book. Look in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created. And people talk about liberty. I am not going to have anyone tell me what to do. Now, I'm not a politician and I'm not making a political statement. But we don't want the Ten Commandments, only ten. We don't want the two commandments of the New Testament. And yet it is said that during the years when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, there were new laws created every day. Let's get rid of the laws. Let's live as we want to live, the world says. But in actual fact, I'm going to tell you what you've got to do there. I'm going to tell you how you're going to live there. I'm going to show you that you can't do that. And false teaching, a world without God, is not a liberated world. It is a world that is imprisoned. It takes away the God-designed gift of marriage. It stops us helping ourselves and enjoying the wonderful things that God has created, requiring abstinence from foods. Now, to some extent, we live in a world of gluttony, but you think of what's happened in recent years. Vegan, vegan, vegan. But God has created the world for us to enjoy. God has given us marriage. These false teachers in the days of Paul and Timothy were trying to say, oh, no, marriage. And the Marriage Act, you know, that's a bit sinful. And you can't have that. But what has happened in our day and age? Well, when a number of us were growing up in the 60s and the 70s, the mantra was, let it all hang out. Do what you feel. Follow your emotions. Follow your feelings. Don't be bound by anything. That was sowing the wind. We are reaping the whirlwind of that today. Here, people are forbidding marriage. But we're facing the problem of redefining marriage. What is marriage? Well, Dave Gobbett was showing us this on Thursday evening in the men's meeting. God created one man and one woman. It was in our children's talk this morning. to live together in lifelong union. A man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife or will be joined to his wife. There will be that social recognition that a new relationship has been established. What is going on in these verses? What is being described? What is happening not only in the New Testament world, but in our world today? It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is a spirit within us which says, no one is going to tell me what to do. When we stand against God's declared will, we are in fact saying, I am number one. I am the one who is in control. When we move the goalposts, as the saying goes, when we write the rules, we cast off restraint. And the end of that is destruction. Because everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And Dave Gobbett was saying on Thursday evening that the results of Adam and Eve taking the fruit was not simply exercising their own rights, but defiance. Looking God, if you like, well, they weren't prepared to do this because they hid. But I'll use the expression, they're looking God in the eye and saying, I will not do this. But the facts are, we won't look God in the eye because we're afraid to, because of his holiness. But when we choose to live without God, without his sovereign place in our lives, then we are left without hope. We're left in a hopeless world. But Paul doesn't leave us there. In the second paragraph, verses 6 to 10, we see a hopeful faith. A hopeful faith. Paul is defining a New Testament ministry in this section. And he is explaining what is set out and what is asked of God as we walk with him. Now, our text on the calendar is found in the middle of verse 10. And this summarizes the way Paul lived, and it summarizes the way that he expected Timothy to live. For to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And Paul says, this is what I believe in life. This is what I've become convinced of. And this is what drives me and gives me my reason for living. In effect, it's Paul's personal testimony. But Paul hasn't got here overnight. He had the crisis experience on the Damascus Road when he was converted, when he was taken literally from darkness to light, and he met the living God. But we don't come to the convictions that Paul is writing about here overnight. Again, in the men's meeting, we were talking about the rebirth. Christians being people who are born again. When a child is born, it has the full potential of a human being. Its body, it has the potential to grow into a Welsh rugby player or a premier ballerina. But that doesn't happen on the day of birth. We have to grow into that. We are Christians the day we are converted. But friends, I want to say to you, if you today are the same as you were the day that you were converted, then you are spiritually ill. You are disabled. You're not growing as God wants you to grow. Because Paul says to Timothy, as a pastor, you've got a responsibility. And he explains that responsibility in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And he says, as a pastor in a church, you've got a responsibility to teach. As a Sunday school teacher, as a youth leader, as a Christian with responsibility for other people, you are to put these things before. Maybe not in a formal way. And I'll show you the importance of example as I go later on into the message. But Paul is saying, don't pussyfoot around. There is such a thing as Christian teaching. Christian hope comes from Christian truth. And here in verse 6, he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, when he uses the word trained here, it's a different word from the one that he uses in verse 8. Verse 8 is the language of the gymnasium and the physical discipline. But more here in verse 6, it would be more the language of the dietitian. And what food is good? What is it that will build you up? What is the natural food that you should be eating in order to be able to reach the physical demands of verse 8 and to be built up in that way? Well, it's, as verse 6 says, the words of the faith and good doctrine. Friends, the Bible gives us the truth that we need to learn. The Bible gives us the, one writer says, the sincere milk of the word. Another talks about strong meat. And what are those two pictures saying? Well, we give children milk, don't we? Mother's milk, and then as they grow, they are given cow's milk or supplementary milk, depending on dietary needs. But there is that milk. But meat, strong food, it is for those who have been weaned, who have gone through a growing process and have come to a point in their life. And Paul is saying here that the word of God has to be presented in a reasonable way, in an understandable way, so that people can take it, they can eat it, and they can be built up in it. But notice where Paul goes to in verse 7. Having said, get the good things in life, get the truth of God's word, feed on the living word of God, understand the doctrines. Then in verse 7 he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. And he is saying that there are certain things that you should avoid in life. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking of the different types of food that people need to avoid. For example, the crack athlete, even though he wants to be the top of his game and to be out there ahead of everybody else, he has to avoid the illegal drugs and the illegal substances. But then we can look at it from a different angle. And there was a time when we held fellowship lunches and the table was laid and there were no worries. But what do we get today? Dairy-free, gluten-free. And if we had a similar sort of diet, there would be a section for people like me, seafood-free. Why? Because these things make people unwell. And that is what Paul is saying here. The truth will set you free. It'll build you up. But there are other things that will not only trap you, but will make you sick. And I'm just delighted in the way that Paul describes the Christian life and the God of the God who gives us hope in verse 10. For to this end we toil, because we have set our hope on the living God. Now, who is the living God? Is he the God that we have created? Is he the millions of gods of pantheistic religions? No. Notice how he is described. The living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What is the hope of Christianity? What is the hope that fills us with assurance? Well, it is the saving of lost sinners by a saving God. God's priority in this world today is to display his character in saving lost sinners, in saving people like you and me, those of us who have walked this world for decades. He is willing to save you, even at this late stage in life, if you've never come to him. Children, one reason we ask you not to go out from our services is because we want you to know that Jesus has come to save you as well. And that, as it says here, he is the Savior of all people. As a preacher, I don't have to ask people before they come to a meeting of our church or when I go out onto the street, has God chosen you? Are you somebody that God has said is going to become a Christian? No, my responsibility is to say that Christ Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm able to say that to all of you for two reasons. One, you're a sinner. And two, you need to be saved. And you need to respond to the truth of the gospel. He is the Savior of all people. Now here, it says, especially of those who believe. You say, but Bernard, I don't understand that. If he's a Savior of all people, why is it necessary to believe? Well, friends, he saves all of us day by day. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. Since you got up this morning, you have thought, you have said, you have done things that are offense in the sight of God. And he says that the wages of sin is death. Therefore, God has every right to wipe out each and every one of us because of our thoughts, because of our words, because of our actions. But he saves us. He lets us go on living. He gives us opportunity to believe. But for some of you, that salvation will be a limited thing, because God's full salvation is for all who believe. You have to believe the right thing about yourself, that you, like I, am a sinner under the judgment of God. But you have to believe the right things about God. That he is holy, that he is just, and that he will not change the rule book. And the rule book says, the soul that sins, it shall die. So you have to believe that about God. But you also have to believe the great truth about God. As John in his first letter says, God is love. The justice of God would condemn us. But the love of God says, I am prepared to pay the price of their sin. I am willing to forgive them. I am willing to draw them to myself. And this morning, our hopeful faith says, no matter how you've lived, If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning in repentance, there is forgiveness, there is salvation. So we've seen a hopeless world. We've seen a hopeful faith. I now want us to see a hope-shaped life. So if we are sinners under the judgment of God, but we have been saved by the Savior of the world, what effect is that going to have on our life? What effect does hope have on us? And how does it change our lives? And this last paragraph, verses 11 to 16, show us that a life of hope is not vague and pointless, but is ordered and is active. It is a life that goes on out there. It's a life that goes on here in the church. It is a life that goes on day by day in your life and in mine. It's a life that is ordered by God. Our God is not chaotic. There are 24 hours in a day. There are 365 days in a year. And in order to keep the balance, there are 366 as in this year. There is an order in the God that we worship. Therefore, in verse 11, Paul says this to Timothy, command and teach these things. Now, Timothy was a man who found it difficult to confront his critics. And a few weeks ago, when I started looking at 2 Timothy, I pointed out the fact that God has not given us a life of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And Paul is saying to Timothy here, when you teach these people, don't lay it before them as an option. Well, you can choose to live this way if you want to. He says, command and teach. I would have probably said, teach and command. Tell people the truth and then tell them how they are to live. But in effect, Paul is saying, if you want to have a hope-shaped life, it's not optional, it's not negotiable, it's not a case of saying, well, this is what I believe, what do you think about it? Are you prepared to take the whole package, or do you just want that bit? No, Paul is saying, it's all or nothing. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Timothy is to command and teach. But notice, as we go into verse 12, what Paul also expects from him. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And Paul is saying there, teach with conviction. But he is also saying, live with conviction. And the essence of Christian ministry is, yes, there are things that we have to believe that are non-negotiable, but those things have to be lived out in the life of every Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ, in effect, before he started preaching, said to his disciples, follow me. He was saying, I'll give you an example. And if you follow that, then you are walking on the right road. The night when he was betrayed, he washed the feet of his disciples and he said, what I have done, I've set you an example. You are to do the same. And as Christians, our lives should be such, and I know we all fall short of this, but our lives should be such that people can look at us and they can say, I want to be like that man. I want to be like that woman. It is evident that Christ is in them. It is evident that they have got true hope. Notice what Paul goes on to say to Timothy in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Again, it's not optional. It's give full attention. Some people like to say, I live a balanced life. Well, I gave up saying that years ago. And I like to say, I live a life of tension. Keeping truths in tension. Like a tent pole that is held up by two or three ropes. Each of those ropes has to be held in tension in order for the tent to stand up. And Paul is saying here, don't be balanced, but be devoted. In effect, be extreme. Give your full attention. Give your full attention to what? To the public reading of the scriptures. And in verse 15, he says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. We practice baptism by immersion. And we put people completely into the water. Not half and half. Not a few drops. But that total immersion. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Let this be all-absorbing in your life. And then notice what he says in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. He's not saying this will be easygoing. He says you're going to have to keep checking yourself. In a way, I wish bathroom scales had never been designed. Because when you get on them, what are you doing? You're keeping a check on yourself. You think it's all right up here, but this tells you it's not. And the scales tell you it's not. And Paul is saying to Timothy, look, it's not going to be easy. You've got to be a man of conviction. But you've got to check yourself as well. And make sure you are the one that people can follow. And notice, going back to verse 12, what he is to set an example in the way he speaks, in the way he lives, in the way that he loves, perhaps the unlovely, in the way he trusts God in situations that are not easy. Be an example in purity. This morning, I was reading the story of Joseph, tempted by Potiphar's wife. Well, nobody else is around. Will it be all right? No. In purity, whether you're seen or not seen. And notice, he says, let no one despise your youth. This form of Christian living does not come simply from experience. But Paul says quite definitely in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth. Young people, you can lay out the principles of biblical living as young as you are. Those of us who are older, we should not look at younger people and say, they'll learn. They'll come to understand. No, Timothy was relatively young. And Paul says, don't let people get at you, but be an example in your youth. And notice the application of this. In verse 12, it is a personal responsibility. Because they let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, live like this. That is your personal responsibility. But verse 13, what is that? Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And he's saying, there's got to be an order to your public worship as well. And even amongst so-called evangelicals today, there is a neglect of reading the Bible. But we've got a direct instruction here to read the Bible, to read it publicly, to apply it publicly. Public life, private life, or public life, personal life, and public worship are to be ordered by God and by his word. So as I draw to a close this morning, I want to ask the question, where is your hope? Is it in your freedom? Is it in the current ideas of this world? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it in the God of the Bible, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? I have to say to you, if your hope is in anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, then it is doomed to failure. Tragic words. But let me remind you, we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Do you believe? Is your trust in the God of the Bible, who has loved us and given himself to save us? Amen.